Hi, everyone. It's Gary Barkalo and Sam Williamson with Jeff Andresian. And tonight, in this Basecamp conversation, we are going to hear some of Jeff's recent story. Jeff is making a major transition, going back to be a commercial airline pilot. And because of that, his engagement to Basecamp may change some. Not the level of the heart, but rather involvement, just being on the phone and being in these calls. And so, Jeff, he asked if he could do this call, and of course, we wholeheartedly, with great excitement, said yes. And before we start, I do want to say this, Jeff. I was looking through our years of doing retreats together, and first of all, I just want to tell everybody, you know, you were one of the first guys that reached out to me when I left Ransomed Heart, and that was just a very hard transition for me. But you very quickly got me on the phone. We were talking. I just remember you said that you wanted to walk with me and alongside of me. You wanted to be my friend, my ally, and that meant the world to me because I was going very quickly towards isolation. First of all, I'd lost most of the friendships that I'd had over the years almost instantaneously. Mm-hmm. And then I was pretty much to the point of thinking it's just not worth it anymore to try to have friends and work closely together. It's just too painful. I think it's inevitable, the loss, but you jumped in and said, no, it's not, and I'm with you. And that meant the world to me. And then I want everybody to know, I was looking through the calendar, and my best recollection as I look through things is that over the years, since 2009, you and I have done 17 events together.
Oh, that right.
Isn't that amazing? We did. I'm going to go through this real quickly. So in 2009, in March, we did a retreat in Virginia, and then in December, you and I did a tribal gathering together. In 2010, we did four retreats. We did one in Virginia, one in Kazakhstan.
Wow.
We did one in Breckenridge, one in Atlanta, and one back in Virginia again. 2011, we did six retreats. So this number is growing here. We did in February, we did a tribal gathering. That was at Sam's house. We did a base camp gathering the next month. In April, we did a women's calling intensive out in Virginia. You and I worked the kitchen and everything else for the women.
Oh, yeah.
In August, we went to Mississippi. In September, we did a base camp gathering. And in December, we did the Trail West Exploration calling intensive out here in Colorado. And that's just 2011. 2012, we did three retreats together. Now, that was the year of the boulder field, so God was not opening a lot of doors for me. But, you know, we did three. We did, in February, we did a base camp gathering in Michigan again. I think that was Michigan. In October, we did a retreat in Georgia. In November, we did a base camp gathering. And then in 2013, so this year, we met together in Atlanta, did a retreat there, and then we did a retreat together in February in North Carolina at the Lake House. That's a lot of traveling together, my friend.
Unbelievable.
That's been really good.
Yeah. Yeah. And to go along with Bob Kane's, that he wants me to fear, my greatest fear is that actually, those looking back, those were my best years. Or those were going to be my best years. I wonder about that because I look back on them, and I'm not sure how much better it could get than some of those retreats that we did together. You know, the privilege of having passed through that, worked together, saw what the guys saw, you know, and experienced it all. Those were great years.
Yep.
Yeah. And,
so thank you. We're not done. I know there's going to be a change here, but that was remarkable. When I look at that, it's 17 events we did since 2009 all over the country. That's remarkable.
Yeah.
And in Kazakhstan.
Yeah. Man. Well, you know, death worked in you, you know, I mean, what a major transition to transition out of Ransom Heart with all that that had. And then, but life worked in me. It was to my advantage, you know, and to those advantage to those around me because of you. So
yeah.
Great years. Thank you.
Yeah. Well, thank you. So,
hey,
go ahead, Sam.
I just love the story you were just telling, Gary, about all the stuff that you and Jeff did, how Jeff reached out to you at a time that you needed it, and even Jeff's comment saying he's sort of thinking these have been great years, but I think Stephen Hadley said the best is yet to come, and that is the way it works.
Mm-hmm.
So, Jeff,
yeah.
I have high hopes for all that God's doing with you and will continue to.
This
is not the ending of something, it's the beginning of something.
You know, on every transition, when you go out, you really don't know. I think that's the whole idea of exploration and discovery is you're just setting out. You don't really quite know what's going to happen. But I look back on these eight years total, and they've been incredible. And same thing, it happened amidst tragedy. It was what set me out on this course. And it's going to be fun talking about this tonight. And, you know, I just would like to open up with something and, you know, just to get the conversation going. And, you know, Gary, I don't think we've talked since I did the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference in Roanoke, have we?
No, we haven't, no.
Okay, so 350 guys, and, you know, it's run by the Noble Warriors, really good guys, fun event. They had some great movie clips for the guys, you know, and they made it a lot of fun. It was a lot of corny stuff, all in all, but a really good event. Now, most of the speakers that got up were guys who spoke about, you know, if you do these principles, you'll get these results. And I had a breakout session in the afternoon, so eight guys had breakout sessions in the morning. And they got up and they spoke about, for 1 minute in front of the 350 guys, about what their breakout sessions were going to be about. And it was really a big cheerleading type. We could be better fathers. You know, we could be better stewards of our money. We could be better guys at church for our pastor. We could serve our church better.
Yeah, you're already making me feel sick. So.
Yeah, you know, I tell you what, as all this is going on, now there's eight of these guys, and I'm looking to get in one class. I'm looking for one guy I would want to go listen to. And I turned to my son Ben. I said, Ben, let's go to Cracker Barrel. I couldn't. There wasn't one, you know. And that, as each guy got up, my heart just sank. And it was this huge cheerleading thing. You know, we can do it. We can do it. And with that, you know, with the elevation of the pastor, you know, he's the point man, and that sort of thing. It was a little difficult. And I had prepared for 2 weeks my little 1 minute speech I'm going to give these guys, because they say so much rise on, you know, how you present yourself. And I literally threw it out. And I stood up to all the guys when it was my chance, and I said, you know, guys, I said, for all of you guys that have tried all these principles here that everybody's talking about and have been good boys and have been trying to put, but your life's falling apart, I'd like to talk with you guys. For all you guys that have said this week, at some point, I can't do this anymore. I would like to talk with you guys. And I realized something about myself in that moment, and that is I cannot help myself. I am called to the in-debt, depressed, and generally discontented. You know, I'm called to those guys who are thinking I can't do this anymore. I can't do it. Maybe that's why we get along so good, Gary. You know,
that was good.
And but you know, I can't. So they actually have a plate that they pass around. It's an offering plate, but they have nickels in it, and you take a nickel out of it, of the nickel, and you know, and then what you do is this is the Iron Sharpens Iron Conference. Then you pray for your pastor all week, and then at the end of the week you shake his hand, and you in your hand is the nickel. And you give them to your pastor. And then if your pastor has a big pocket full of nickels, he'll know his guys are praying for him, and that sort of thing. So the big thing all week was, you know, on this conference was you need to drive a stake somewhere. And, somebody's going to say something, and that's for you, and you need to drive a stake in there. So when I got up to do my one-minute speech, for the first 30 seconds, I talked about the collection plate going around, and I said, you know, I could drive a stake in there, you know, right there. The idea of taking something out of the offering plate, I could institute that back, you know. I think there's something of the kingdom in that right there. But when I said that to the guys about, I'd like to talk to you if you've been, my room packed out. It was really quite an event. And I'm so drawn to these guys who have done this stuff, and it's like, it's not working out. Matter of fact, I'm doing this stuff, and my life's worse than it was before. And I just want to say something by way of introduction. I'm reading through the one-year Bible again. And as I read through it, they're in the Old Testament. They're going and, you know, they're through Exodus. They're out through the Red Sea. And the law starts to come to Israel. And the law is not a good deal for them. It's draconian at some point. If you get too close to the sanctuary or Holy of Holies, you're to be put to death. You know, if you have if you're a dwarf or if you have a physical element, you know, you're put outside the king. And what's amazing is this time when I'm going through and I'm reading this, I'm going, thank God for Jesus Christ. And on all of this, I'm going, you know, thank God for Jesus Christ. But the law's coming down to these people, and the response is to Moses, we can do this. Oh yeah, yep, we can do this. And now I've read the Bible, and I know they can't do this. And they're not going to do this, and so many of them are going to get wiped out. Matter of fact, none of them make it into the promised land, except two. And it's not a good thing. And there's this feeling that, you know, we can do this. So you take this to the New Testament now. So they're talking one day, and Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to go to the cross, and they're like, no, you know, hey, listen, when you go to the glory, we want to sit on your left hand and your right hand. And so Jesus says, well, you know, I'm not sure if you guys really understand what you're saying here, because can you drink the cup of suffering and bitterness that I'm going to drink? And they look right at him, and I go, yeah, we can do it. We can do it. And it's so interesting is that when we as a believer have this experience, this exodus from the world, I think the next thing so often we do is we sit down and we get to the scriptures out, we start looking at the law and going, I think we can do this. I can do this. And I know I certainly tried. And I think, you know, I got into the right church. I studied the scriptures. I got my kids into the best Christian school that they could get into. And I really fortified myself. With you know, making sure I just lived the right way, and then eight years ago, really everything fell apart. You know, that's when I woke up one morning and I went to look at the computer and I couldn't see half the computer, and there was something really medically going on. And the truth of it is my life wasn't working. What I was doing, I was killing myself. Actually, working too hard, commuting to work. Under a very stressful situation, and my life was falling apart. And it was when my life started to fall apart that I was entering into the greatest chapter of my life. And that's the irony of it, you know. And that's basically how this whole thing started, you know, with me. And so I just wanted to say that via an introduction.
So that. Boy, when you noticed you were losing sight, that was 8 years ago.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Boy,
yeah.
I had no idea it was that long ago. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Eight years.
Okay. So so with that introduction and that background, that context, okay, keep taking us where you want to go.
So, you know, it was a line item veto with the FAA. You can't fly. With any visual disturbance. And so I didn't heed that at first. And so I jumped back in the cockpit the next day and I'm flying, and I remember we, our initial altitude was 5,000 feet, and they cleared us to 10,000 feet, and the co-pilot was flying, so I was working the what they call the mode control panel, and I flipped the altimeter for, from 5,000 to 10,000 feet, but I couldn't see the one. All I could read was zero. No matter which way I put my head, all I could, I didn't know what altitude we were going to.
Zero is not a good altitude in an airplane, is it? I'm just trying to figure this out. Zero in an airplane. I don't know.
Yeah. I just couldn't see it. And I thought, okay, you know what? I'm going to take some time off here until we figure this thing out. You know, this is not a good deal. And so I medicaled out, and while I had the time off, because, you know, I could still function pretty good, we then took the message that we got from Ransom Heart, and we brought it to our church, and we started meeting with the guys. And that was an incredible, incredible experience, because it was something very unique that happened amongst us here in Charlottesville. And I look back on it now, and I can honestly say that what God gave those guys was a broken leader. You know, not only had I lost my job, but my daughter, who I had been, you know, she was 16 at the time. We had found some alcohol underneath her bed one day, and she was having a real hard time. She was struggling pretty mightily. And then we found the alcohol, so we confronted her on it, and she ran away. And when she ran away, the guys at church in the men's group had heard about it. And they went through the streets and went downtown and posted all these posters up of my daughter's face on all the windows without asking me. What,
no kidding.
Yeah, looking for – and they got a posse, and they were going to find this girl. You know, and of course I was all for that, actually, you know, them helping me find her. But the worse my situation got, the more these guys were rallied around, which was just amazing. And so what we decided to do in our meetings, and of course we eventually found my daughter, and we had to bring her to a boarding school. It was a therapeutic boarding school. And you know, so the two things that I was, a good dad and an airline pilot, were both gone. They were both taken away. And, you know, now, of course, I would look back and go, no, actually, I was great dad, you know. But it didn't seem that way at the time. And so we got together, and we got in these meetings, and we opened what we called opened up the kimono and started telling the truth about our lives. And the most amazing things started to happen when these guys, because they would look at me telling my story, and they'd go, oh, my God, you too? I thought I was the only one. And then they said, can I tell my story? And that next guy would get up, and he would tell his story, and it would be more outrageous than the last guy who told the story. And this went on for months, and something began to happen amongst this group of guys, and we started to fall in love with each other. And guys that had been sitting in each other, next to each other in church for 5, 10, 15 years started to, you know, the relationships just took off. And so one day somebody said, well, what's the name of this thing? They wanted to know that, you know, we want to call it something. And I was reading the one-year Bible, and it was when David was holed up in the cave of Adullam, and 400 guys had joined themselves to David. And they were in debt, depressed, and generally discontented. And I said, I looked around the room, I said, guys, that's us. And we said, that's it. That's our name, we're the Cave. And so we called ourselves the Cave, and God released me for these guys to love them. And we were awesome women.
So the Cave started roughly 8 years ago, right? Just shortly after you medicaled out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Right after I medicaled out, it did.
Okay.
Yeah.
So this group now is growing bigger and bigger, right? So at this point in your story, how many guys are kind of showing up whenever you meet?
Yeah. Well, you know, it did. It became something that everyone knew in the Christian community here in Charlottesville, so it became much bigger than our church. And we invited speakers in from all other denominations. We looked at Charlottesville as our church, not just where we were attending at Christ Community.
Right.
And so sometimes, you know, we would just pack it out, you know, because we met over lunch. We met from 12 to 1 for lunch.
And where was
what I noticed about, and so we would have anywhere from, we could have, you know, 35 guys, we could have 45 guys, we could have 55 guys on any particular Tuesday because they were all working and things like that. But what we wanted to do was, as I looked at men, I wanted to do two things right off the bat. I did not want to become, for the church, a men's group so we could move women on the weekend. We could be a moving company for them. Or we could do chores around the church. I wouldn't allow any of that. I wouldn't let the guys do anything for the church. And then, matter of fact, we turned around and we bought them lunch. So when they would come, they would be pizza laid out and everything like that. So we wanted to take care, we wanted to be about taking care of them. And so we were kind of turning things around, and our leadership was a flat leadership. You really never knew who was leading. And now my name got out, and if anybody tried to, you know, elevate, it was very embarrassing if you tried to elevate anybody's name in there. And so we had a flat leadership, but what we were for was for each other. And one of the things I noticed first and foremost about men is that what we really need is friendship. And really that's what guys are looking for. They're not really looking for a Bible-believing church. They're not looking for, you know, the biggest, greatest show. They're longing for friendship. And the one thing that you can do for them, because the world has beaten them down so much, is that you could be an instrument to restore dignity back into their lives by listening to their story, seeing
Jeff,
who they really are and
Jeff,
calling them out. Yes.
Jeff, let me back up a minute. So from your last day at US Air, you know, from when you went on medical leave until this time, how much time has taken place?
Yeah, okay.
So like you have 40 guys at the cave.
Yeah. So I'm a year into this.
And
when we got all these guys coming into the cave. Yeah.
And what's given you a vision for flat leadership, for getting people to be real, for, I mean, what has gotten you to have this vision, to capture this vision?
Well, you know, a great question, Sam. I love what, and again, this just happened in the one-year Bible, but Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, so he called them together, and he says, you know, the rulers of this world lord it over the people and the officials and flaunt their authority over those men under them. But it will be mine.
Wow, that's
so
a damning. Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, but it will not be so with you. Whoever wants to be a leader among you will be a servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to everyone else. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life a ransom for many. And, you know, if there was one thing that we did, and we did this without trying, we did that. The meetings were about the men. You know, if there was any leadership, it wasn't about you getting a name for yourself. It was about loving these guys where they were. And so that became a household word here in Charlottesville, flat leadership, as guys began to think about that. And really, this elevation of leadership, the way we see it in organized religion, excludes so many guys because they walk in the church and they say to themselves, I don't really belong here, or I'm not needed here. Let's put it that way. And so our message to them was, what we heard from Ransom Heart was, you are needed. As a matter of fact, if you don't come clean with who you are and offer it here, we're going to suffer for it. So let's find out who you are. And it was a glorious time. Okay, so I will say this,
yep.
Gary.
Yep.
So while I'm working with these guys, if there's two great mysteries, you know, who is God really? They had a handle on that. They understood the scriptures and they knew who God was. And then if the second great mystery is who are you really? They did not understand. They had no clue. They had no idea. And so that was when I started to look for you. And so I started looking for you long before you left Ransom Heart, or about the same time. But I realized that this was above my pay grade. There was a vacuum of people, of men who understood, because no one helped them. For years they had been sitting in church looking forward and looking at the pulpit, and they didn't know their own story. They didn't know who they were. And I think it was that burden that I had that led me to find and seek you out. And then you know the rest of the story from there.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So keep us going in the story. So you've got these guys, you've got this flat leadership. People know that their lives are weighty and significant, that they have a place, their voice is wanted. So now what happens?
Well, I began to see and experience in this, the fact that something significant was happening. I began to find out that there, you know, I always thought I was just an airline pilot, and that was it. I was a Christian, I attended church, and I was an airline pilot. But there was way more to me than I even understood at that point. And so the great discovery was on as to, well, who am I really? That's when we contacted you, and we got our first retreat set up from there. Now, what wound up happening in the cave was we got way too big. We had a lot of small groups, and we were really running a church within a church. So we had 10 small groups of 8 guys. So I was working full-time really at the church, working with the men. I didn't have an office in the church. Matter of fact, we didn't even meet in the church. We met in Atlanta. But I saw that I can't do this forever, you know. And we had a very different message than being given out on Sunday morning. Very, very, very different message. And we were very grateful and got along with the leadership as much as we can. But, you know, I knew my days were numbered there, you know. And those days of being numbered coincided with me getting in touch with you.
Gary's fault.
Yeah, it's Gary's fault.
Gary's fault. Oh, this is my new mantra.
Yeah, yeah. And when I had to leave, it did not go well, man. I'm telling you, they came after me. And you know that. You could love the institution, but the institution doesn't have to love you back. You know, and I knew this the whole time. For as much as they're going to praise you for what you're doing, they're going to equally hate you in the end when you have to go. And so I knew it was coming. And so my heart was armed. But it was still very, very difficult to watch that happen, because when I had to eventually leave and start my own nonprofit because I can't do this free anymore, man, I got called, you know, every name in the book there. You know, I was a guy who was not under authority. I had left the church. So what
happened to you when you hear, I mean, you're doing this service for free, and what happens to your heart when people start sort of accusing you and throwing things around, you know, throwing lies around about you? What happens to you? What happens to your heart when people say this?
At first, you know, you're very angry about it because, you know, I'm the same guy I was a year ago. I'm just moving on my journey here. It's very difficult. But I think it's another thing. Remember, we had the podcast with Tom Moen, and he said, you know, one of the things you need to experience on this journey is a good betrayal, you know. And it was really difficult because I was such good friends with the pastor, and so it became a very, very difficult transition out for me. But I can remember
betrayed. Do you feel betrayed? Do you feel?
What's going on?
You're just doing God's work, and you're doing it free. I'm just curious what goes on in your heart.
Yeah. It was very difficult because I'm like Lionel Loke. You know, I've got no letters after my name. I'm just I'm just a guy that's never been to seminary, and all of a sudden I'm getting this attention, and now I'm being called all these names, and so now looking back, Sam, I can honestly say that there were other men I had to meet. There were other places I had to go that I couldn't stay there anymore. And God made it very perfectly clear it was time to move on. Now, was I going to do it or not? And if I was going to stay, something would have died in. I can tell you that for sure.
Yeah, I understand. But still, you feel betrayal in the middle of it.
Oh, yeah. Oh,
yeah, I'm mad for you. I'm sort of sitting here wanting to jump to your defense, but it's been years, so it's too late.
Oh,
for
oh, And I'm looking at them and I'm going, you watch how you handle me. It will not go well for you if you want to handle me this way. And, of course, it didn't. It did not go well. That church had a turnover rate after that. That was, you know, it did not go well for me. And this was that idea of, you know, when God called Abraham and sent him to an unknown land, forevermore pilgrimage and faith are inseparable. It's a journey that we're on. But what the pastor's cry is sanctuary, sanctuary, sanctuary. It all takes place here. And you have guys that are trying to work out their faith and by just simply staying put, and because they're not moving, things become old, things become stale, and on the heels of that are addictions. And I think that that's primarily what the church has to deal with, is addiction. And they have to deal with it so bad that that's their primary message, is, you know, how to overcome sin. And I don't think that's the issue. The issue is, what are these guys supposed to be doing that they're not doing? Where are they not going that they haven't, you know, that they're supposed to go? It's more the question. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay.
So what? One more question as you prepare to keep moving us in your story. So along with Sam's question, when you went through this surprising, I mean, you had a sense this might be coming, but the surprising turn of events where those who should be most grateful are the ones that are actually resentful and telling you to leave and so on, what was the enemy tempting you to do? You know, like, for instance, with me, just so you understand what I'm saying, is that,
yeah,
you know, it was shortly after I left, the enemy kind of came back and said, you see how true it is that no one wants to be with you unless you have something to give them that they want.
Right.
And boy, God real quickly kind of nipped that in the bud with me and said, don't go there. That's not what this is about. Don't go there. Was the enemy kind of subtly working something with you in that really disturbing moment?
Yeah, well, you know, that's a great question, and because it really felt that way eventually, whereas it started with me and Bill as friendship, eventually it became about the institution. What was the most important thing now was the institution, and the friendship wasn't really that important. As a matter of fact, if I violated the institution, then we weren't friends, you know. And while I was in the cave doing this, it seemed like we'd get along just fine if I kept volunteering and doing all these things for him.
Mm-hmm.
And I realized that I know as soon as I stop, the friendship's over. You know, we've walked away from friendship. And so that was really difficult because I knew that day was coming. And then the temptation after that is to blame everything on the institution.
Yeah.
You know, as if the real evil in the world is the institution. And the truth of it is that it was God who was moving me on. He knew it was going to be difficult. And this pastor I'm talking about was the son of a bitch who made it impossible for me to stay there. And so he played his role perfectly. And so I was there actually just recently able to go back to him and thank him for playing his role so well. You know,
that took
a bottle of whiskey and a couple of cigars, but and we laugh about it now, you know. But that he was the son of a bitch who moved me on, you know, and God did apparently wasn't too worried about that, you know, and it drew me to another group of men, many of which are you guys, you know, here now,
mm-hmm.
and of course here in Charleston.
Now, would you say, if you look back on it, can you see anything that you did during that time that you wish you had done differently?
Without a doubt, without a doubt. You know, one of the things that Gary really espouses is this idea of handling the glory of your life well. And if you don't understand the glory of your life or the effect of it, you can run over people. You could be crass, you could be short, you could say the wrong thing. And I didn't realize what an effect I had on the guys that were in the caves. I really didn't. I really didn't know who I was. And so when I left, I just simply left. You just quietly leave. You don't say anything. And they were devastated. And they didn't know what to think. And so who's going to tell them what to think but the pastor? Because I'm not saying anything. I'm just, you know, I know how to, I know, I'm just going to try to escape. And I didn't realize how important I was to those guys. So over the years, I've had to go back on an individual basis and meet with them and talk with them. Does that help with your question? Yeah.
But I was also wondering whether you felt like in the church's mishandling of your role, if you look back and you think of anything you didn't handle as well in that whole situation, personally between you and the pastor, or do you think for the most part it was the institution's fault?
Well, you know, I gave him the church. I gave him all the money, the steeple, and all the people. I just left it all. I said, here, you can have it, you know. I mean, I didn't try to take anybody with me. I didn't cause a church split. I felt I was very magnanimous while I was there, and promoting Sunday morning. So I thought I did all I could, but I was very angry and very hurt. And I'm sure I said very hurtful things towards him, and my attitude towards the institution was awful. And I don't carry that same attitude anymore about the institution. The institution is just the institution. It plays its role, you know, and it has a role. But just because I'm not there right now doesn't mean it doesn't sometimes play a very necessary role. So I had to overcome that, and that took years. That took years for me not to be vehemently angry at organized religion.
Yeah, I can understand that. Especially when you've been betrayed by it, it feels especially hard to let go.
Okay,
so Jeff, keep turning us on your story.
Okay, so what I loved about going with you, Gary, is that you do these retreats, and it's about the guy. It's really about them. You're going to give them an opportunity for the first time in their life to learn their own story, and then have four other guys looking at their story and giving them feedback. And I felt like the movement into the noble heart and being able to have the opportunity to work with you was so much symmetry and building on what God had built with us in the cave, where it wasn't about us getting together and waxing eloquent on stage. We were there for the men, and they benefited from it, and they saw that. And, you know, Gary, one of the things I could say about you, because I've watched you do it 17 times now, is you're a very humble guy up there. You know, your message is there is no elitism in the body of Christ. We are all in this together. And of course, that's what I love about the frontier message. You know, that message of we're all in it together is a frontier. That's what happens on the frontier. You know, every one of us, we're all in this together. There is no elitism, and every one of us are needed. And that's where I'll draw a stake in the ground. That's the hill that I'll die on. And so, you know, that's what I've really enjoyed doing in these last years.
Yeah. Well, thank you. That's good to hear. And that's very encouraging. And you're right. You're right. I think all of our hearts are about, you know, every man taking their place and taking the biggest swing they can. And we don't have any star batters here. You know,
and the kingdom, the least of you will be the greatest. And I have personally seen that. You know, I have seen, because if you create a real round table where everyone has a voice, who you thought would be the least person to offer the glory of their life and to save the group will be that I've seen it work. I've seen the hand of God rest on everyone, you know, and so just to continue the story, the first group I went through on the intensive with Gary Barkalow and Noble Heart, I still meet with these guys every week, and we call ourselves the Inklings. So we get together and we, like the Inklings at Child and the Eagle and the Child, you know, just C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, we get together for a beer and a pipe. And these are the best meetings that I've ever been in. And even though I started it, I am now just one of the brothers. I just show up like everybody else. And nobody comes with any agenda, and yet they're the most deeply spiritual meetings I've ever been to. And I can honestly say that I have found the pearl of great price among the in-debt, depressed, and generally discontented at the round table. The church, when it functions like it's supposed to, is without a doubt the most beautiful thing on the face of the earth. I could see why the Lord gave his life for it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So you've, okay, so I'm just trying to envision this. You know, you've yeah, after you left, you start working with men, the cave is created, people are being drawn to this, then there's this major disruption coming in, that comes in. You have to walk away from this thing, and now you're drawn to a small group of men, the Inklings, very intimate, and lasting for years. And
yeah.
I'm amazed, and I'm sure you'll touch on some of that, but I mean, the things that came out of the Inkling group, right, the different
yeah.
things for individual lives as well as for those outside of the Inklings because of the life that was created there. It's just amazing that in one sense, the influence of your life and those on your life became smaller, but then all of a sudden that multiplied and became bigger within the small group.
Mm,
that's
yeah.
right, Gary.
Yeah. You know, okay, the defining moment in my faith is I met a guy, some people on this list might know him, Chris Haggerty. And when I left the cave, I was still influenced by the, you know, institution. And the institution loves its numbers, you know. It's all about how many guys are coming. And this sort of lie that's going through there, whereas if you're not a pastor over 1,000 people, you're not really a pastor, you know. This is the stuff that happens in the institution. It's unbelievable. Well, I met this guy, Chris Haggerty, and in this guy, I saw a ranger that is running on the other side of the mountain range. And there was a lot more depth in this guy than I had ever seen. And he said to me, he said, Jeff, if I can affect 6 guys in my life, I'll be happy. And I thought, oh my God, it was God talking to me. You know, really? I can just, you know, I don't have to affect the thousands. I can just love the, you know, those that God has given me. And I think that's been generally the pursuit. For me, it's not a numbers thing, but it's really having a profound effect on the people I encounter. And the way you do that, and the way, you know, and I'm not making a do this and you'll get good results, but this is, you just simply love them. Now, that's easy. His yoke is actually easy. I mean, we get together, we can't wait to get together. But what I found out, Gary, through this whole thing, is that not only do you have to help a man find his voice, but you got to stay with him. Somebody has to stay with him because the next week he's going to come in totally assaulted, and you have to look at him, and you have to remind him of who he is. Yeah, he needs it. He needs it all the time. He constantly needs to be brought back to who he is. And not only do you have to do that for him, but then you have to help him into the glory. I found that. I mean, that's what we decided to do with each other, is that we would literally support each other in moving forward into your calling. Because they couldn't do it on their own. They needed guys constantly around them to remind them, to support them, to even raise money for them, to even go with them, you know, on these adventures. And so that's what it looks like. You know, and I think that's what I love about Lionel Logg. You know, Sam, I think your last post was maybe your best. Absolutely beautiful to highlight the beauty of a Lionel Logg who could, you know, go after one man with no official training and help him find his voice. Might be the most beautiful thing that happens on Earth, you know.
Mm-hmm. So Jeff, let me ask you, we're at 50 minutes right now, just about.
Yeah.
I think the guys, I mean, we're all loving this, but we're really curious about, so how has God been kind of working in with his voice, with your circumstances, with your desires to lead you to what you're about to do now, which is going back to being a commercial pilot with US Air, American Airlines?
Okay, so Vern Heidman's on here. Now, he doesn't know it, but he changed my life. And so I'm going to talk about Vern for a minute. But I just want to talk about the word recovery for a minute.
Mm-hmm.
You know, really the gospel is about recovery. You know, the Lord is seeking that which was lost to him. And there's that aspect of the gospel. I think what we're doing as men, the greatest thing that we can do is recover the gospel to our lives and to those around us. And so there's this idea of recovery. But I remember one time I drove all the way up to Thievern. We had a cigar, 5-hour drive, 5 hours home. And as I'm leaving, he gives me a film, and it's called Rain of Fire. It's a sci-fi film. I'm not a sci-fi guy. I don't really like those kinds of movies. And he says, you got to watch this. So I go home. It sits in my drawer for a year. You know, this sounds familiar, right, Gary?
Uh-huh.
Right? Yeah, I mean, you do this all the time. Guys give you a movie. You don't watch it, you know. And then something happens, and you watch the movie. Well, in the movie, it's a sci-fi movie. They're drilling in London to put a foundation in for a skyscraper. So they're going so far down that they uncover a sleeping dragon. And this dragon gets out and apparently then populates other dragons, and these dragons take over the world. Okay, now, see, you can see why I'm not really into these kinds of movies. That totally doesn't make sense to me. Until you read the scriptures and you find out that there was a child that was going to be born, and a dragon was sitting there waiting to devour the child, you know? Because my mind is so Western and so practical, I can't handle the reality of the gospel sometimes. And yet, you know, so it's really a phenomenal story that's going on in this movie. And there's two main characters. One guy is Christian Bale, and Christian Bale is holed up in this fort trying to save this hovel of people that he has, and he's being a good paternal figure amongst them, but also trying to do is survive. And while they're trying to survive, one day in comes a tank brigade, and these guys come in, and it's Matthew McConaughey, and they're Americans. And Matthew McConaughey jumps out of the tank, and he meets Christian Bale. And what's so beautiful is that in Christian Bale is this guy who is just simply playing sick, just trying to survive. But in Matthew McConaughey is a warrior. And the interesting thing is that both these guys live in, you know, there's time to drop back and punt and play it safe, but there's sometimes to go out and fight. And so Matthew McConaughey, so Christian Bale says, well, how'd you get here from America? He says, well, we rebuilt the C-5A, flew it across the North Atlantic on two engines, crashed land. I lost 80 guys in the crash, but we just got enough fuel to get here. And we need fuel. And Christian Bale looks at him and he goes, you know, that's a great story, but there hasn't been anything in the air for 20 years. That's their airspace. And Christian Bale looks at him and goes, no, that's our airspace. They're just bombing. You know? And when that happened, it had a profound effect on me because I realized that so much of my love for flying, so much of the trials that happened to me were after 9/11. When the planes went into the Twin Towers. And because when I grew up, that's where I learned how to fly. I literally would take my friends up to New York Harbor, and I would take them right past the Twin Towers. And when those guys hit the Twin Towers, they hit them with the airplanes I was flying at that time, 757 and 767. And it was like the enemy looked at me and said, you know, I hate what you love. I hate everything about you. And it was a very personal thing for me. And I something was taken away from me. And so when I heard that statement of, no, that's our airspace. Those dragons are just borrowed. Something woke up in me. And I started this pursuit of trying to get back into the cockpit. And so it's been now almost a 2.5-3 year process. Of trying to recover what has been lost to me. And of course, a couple months ago, the FAA finally gave me my medical back.
So what do you think, you know, and again, with the amount of clarity that God has given you so far, and obviously gives us all more later, what do you think he was up to with all that out-of-the-cockpit time and now saying, okay, now I'm taking you back again? I want you to come in and take the airspace over again. What do you think that was about?
Yeah. Well, you know, what was so beautiful, we got together with the Inklings the other day, and I wanted to show them a scene out of Apollo 13, best flying movie ever. And they have a trailer in the beginning, and when the trailer came on, I realized everyone was frozen as we watched it, and it was Cinderella Man. And Cinderella Man is Russell Crowe, and he's talking in the, as a fighter, and, the, and he had a string of losses. And then he says, you know, I believe we live in a country where this country will help a man get a second chance. And even though I've had a string of losses, I'm not going to always lose my whole life. I'm not always going to lose. And then he says, this time I know what I'm fighting for. And I love that, you know. I think I'm going in the cockpit, but I'm not going in, you know, I am not the same man I was 8 years ago. Everything's changed. And I feel like this time I know what I'm fighting for. And it is a recovery. It's a very difficult one. But I had to look at my wife one day and say, honey, we've had a string of losses, but we're not always going to lose, you know. we're gonna come back and we're gonna do this, you know. And so it's been a very powerful time, you know.
Yeah. Well, and it's amazing as you know, God was focused in on you and your heart and preparing you for the, you know, the next part of the journey. Obviously, He was using you in a powerful way in many, many people's lives, from your closest friends in Charlottesville to around the country to Kazakhstan. You know, it's amazing how He can do that. He really will work on us and through us at the same time, and that's just, and then He does it in such a loving way. It's phenomenal.
Yeah, you know, we are coming up on time, and I just want to say one thing on this. I read in the OYB the other day, the Mount of Transfiguration, and we all know that scene, you know, and then there's transformation, and Peter sees Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, and let's build three tabernacles, and then this voice comes out of heaven, this is my son who I'm well pleased. Hear him, listen to him, you know, and thank God, we're no longer going to have to listen to the law, we're going to listen to him, you know. And but what Peter and James and John, they hit the deck. They are face down and they are fearful. They are in the deck. And so just the Father has just said, hear him. This is my son. Hear him. The next words out of the son's mouth, the very next words, were he turns to the disciples and he says, get up. And, you know, I love that. Get up. This world is going to kick our ass, and we are going to get knocked off our horse. We are going to be face down in the dust. It's going to happen to us. And I love this king who stands over me and he says, get up. You know, and I feel like I'm just listening to that voice, and I don't know what's next. I'm just getting up, you know. And I'm scared to death.
Yep. Well, and you know what? I mean, you've just given us your story of getting up again and again and again. And I just think, you know, any man that can't be knocked down to such a point where he won't get up, you can't stop that man. He's powerful. I mean, the life of God is in him. The life of Jesus, who gets knocked down and gets back up, is in him. So that's remarkable. Jeff, hearing your story is so good, and you know, so many of these parts Sam and I know well from all the time the three of us have spent together. But to hear it like this has been really good. And just to see you go on to this next place, even though we know you're with us, you're here, it will look differently, which we're partly saddened by and partly excited by because of whatever this thing that God has for you, this, you know, this new avenue of bringing the effect of your life out to others. It's exciting. So I know Sam and I would love to end our call as we're just, like you said, we're just hitting 60 minutes. I know we would love to pray over you. So
thank you.
Would you allow us to do that?
Oh, I would love it. And I am going to need you guys actually in the coming months more than ever, because in about a month from now, in the middle of training, I will begin to lose my will to live. I'll have completely forgotten that I've had any effect on anybody in the world, and it will be good to have you guys praying for me occasionally, whenever you remember me, or to give me a call and say, Jeff, just want to let you know I love you, and you are somebody. you are somebody to me, you know, because I will forget soon.
Well, and we would love for you, you know, to do for us what you've encouraged others to do with you, and that is to let us know too. You know, we're friends, and you you give us the, you know, the call, Broken Arrow, we're on it. Or you just, you know, at Subway, just say, hey, I'd love to have a conversation. We're there. So,
Yeah.
So, Sam, should we pray over Jeff?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay. You want to start?
Yeah.
Okay.
Father, all of us, all the guys here on base camp, and even men that aren't here now, so appreciate what Jeff has brought us, the encouragement he's brought us, the insight he's brought us, the heart that he's brought us, the teaching he's brought us. And now we pray that you bless him on the next part of his journey, and that in the midst of the darkness of the teaching at times, that you remind him, you say, well done, good and faithful servant, and you call him your beloved son, and that you speak to him personally during this time to encourage him and strengthen him so that he goes on to the next part of his journey.
Yeah. Thank you.
Father, boy, we can just see how you have been just on Jeff. You've been focused on him. You've been with him. You have intensely been engaging him. And Father, we know that he is just a different man than he was 8 years ago.
Yeah.
And so, Father, we pray that you would give him great clarity as to what it means for this new man to be going back to this old familiar job. Father, what you are up to, we pray that you would, Father, fight off the malaise and the static, probably that comes into walking into something that people do routinely day after day after day, that you would allow him to have fresh eyes with every minute, Father, every conversation, every person he encounters, Father, every flight that he's given, that you would give him fresh eyes as to what this new man is bringing and why. Father, that he would not forget all that you have taught him, all that you have revealed to him about the weightiness of his life and this even greater strength than he had before. Father, we just agree with you in all that you've done for him and the importance of his life and how now you're going to take him. As you've taken him all these years throughout this country in different parts of the world, I just believe you're doing it even more now. And so we pray for a comfort on his heart. We pray for stamina, endurance now, Father, that though he is 8 years older, Father, he is in many ways even younger in the inner man. And so we pray that you would give him the strength to carry all that you have to all the places that you have for him now. Father, we do pray that, again, that your mercy would bring along, Father, someone to buy his house for him so that he could keep this commute shorter. Father, we pray your grace and your mercy over their marriage and over the new time that you're giving them now. And so, Father, we are so grateful for Jeff's friendship to us and what you've given to us, and your love and your grace and your mercy to us through him. And now we pray that you would heap that upon him now as well.
Yeah.
And so we together commission him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as friends, as men, as allies. We commission him to this new assignment that you have given him now, and stand with him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I love it. Thank you. To have somebody pray over me and initiate me on the next leg of my journey, even though it's going to cost them something, it means a lot to me. And for honestly, for all the guys listening, you have no idea what the profound effect that you've had on my life. And, you know, I know I've had this conversation today, and I'm talking about what I do for others and love them. But what the miracle is that you guys do more or as much for me as I've done for anybody else. And I could look down this list right here, you know, and go down at Bob Kane and Dan Ainsworth. You know, I'm looking at Jerry Lynn and John Hart. And, you know, Stephen Hadley has had probably a profound effect on my health, more than he ever imagined. ever since your place, Sam, when he broke out his Vitamix blender. And, every day I sometimes twice a day. And I'm telling you what, if I didn't, I don't know if I'd be here right now, you know, or about to embark on this. So your effect on my life, guys, has been profound. I was supposed to meet you. This was supposed to happen. So thank you.
So guys, I want to encourage you, all of you listening, if you want to, I just want to encourage you to email Jeff, you know, whatever God puts on your heart as he's about to go into this new assignment, whether that's something you're praying for him or something you sense you're hearing from God or just what your heart tells you is important to say to him. So, Jeff, I'm really glad, as I'm saying that now, I'm really glad we're not saying goodbye.
Yeah.
I'm glad this is not over. I have to catch myself for a second.
So, that's for sure. Many, many more adventures to come, my friend.
Yep. So, Jeff, thank you so much for tonight. It's been
great.
All
right. All my love, guys. Thank you.
All right. Good night, everybody. See ya.
Good night.
Bye.